Well, friend, seeking the Lord's help and his blessing this morning, let us turn back to Luke chapter 23 and read again the words that we have in verse 34. Luke 23 and at verse 34, we may read verse 33 together with it. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. As we are privileged today to assemble in this way to remember the Lord's death, sometimes we may wonder, when remembering the Lord's death, knowing some of the details surrounding his going to Calvary and his dying on the cross, maybe sometimes we wonder, what was it that passed through the mind of Christ? There he was on the tree, bearing the sins of his people. How did he feel? What did he think about as he hung there on the cross? Well, we have seven sayings recorded, scattered throughout the four gospel records that tell us, I think, something of what was passing through the mind of Christ while he was upon the cross. You'll know these sayings, the seven sayings of the cross, we call them. Seven utterances made by Christ while he was on the cross, each of which saying something about what was in his mind and what was in his heart in relation to God and in relation to men. It's one of these today, with God's help, we look at. The first of these seven sayings, Jesus has just been nailed to the cross, and with the malefactors, one on the right hand, the other on the left. And Jesus says, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We wish to consider three things from this verse. The first is Christ's faith. Here he is on the cross. And by saying this word, addressing his Father as Father, he is showing us that he has faith. The faith Christ had, the trust and dependence upon his Father. This is a mysterious reality, friends. When we think of who Christ is, we realize that we're not reading about any mere man. We're not reading even about the highest of the angels having come into the world and become man. No, we're dealing with and thinking about the blessed, the glorious, the eternal Son of God who became man. And so was, as the old catechism has, and continues to be, God and man, in two distinct natures and one person forever. Here is the glorious, the ever-blessed Son of God, become man. He who was in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he humbled himself, made himself of no reputation, was made in the likeness of men, and came in the form of a servant. And here he is, in this lowly state, having faith. Father. It is mysterious. He who himself, remember, was the object of faith. He who was the one in whom others believed, and in whom you believe if you're a Christian today, here on Calvary expresses, as in other parts of his life, that he himself had faith in his Father. He had trust. Oh, a different faith in some respects, of course, from your faith and mine our faith is saving faith, trusting in a Savior from sin. Oh, Christ had none of that. He needed none of that, being the sinless one, being the Savior, the Lamb of God. But he had trust in his Father. You and I have elements of like faith and dependence. Father. Remember the penitent malefactor who, just following this saying, turns and cries to Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Here is a man who shortly before this was himself a rebel, a Christ rejecter, a Christ mocker. Oh, his heart is opened. He's given faith and he cries for mercy. Christ is the object of this man's faith. Lord, remember me, the expression of faith. But here we have the one who himself was the object of faith, expressing his own faith. Father. This is a cause for wonder for you and I, friends, that our blessed Savior was in such a lowly state that he had faith in his Father. A cause for worship, to be amazed and to marvel at his condescension, that he who was rich for your sake and mine became so poor, becoming so subject to his own Father in heaven, willingly and gladly. His faith was mysterious. But it was real. It wasn't only mysterious, it was real. Our Lord's faith was a real trusting in his Father. Now there are many profound and vast wonders about how the blessed Son of God, as man, could trust in his Father. How could he who was God and man have faith? Oh, it's a mystery. Oh, it's a depth to which we cannot go, a height to which we cannot reach, but a reality. But this trust he had, shown by saying, Father, it was real. It was real. He trusted him at all times. He had a confident dependence upon his Father. And here, friend, as he is upon the cross, he has this real faith. Father. But lest we think that the faith our Lord had was in any way pushed to the extreme that left him doubting in any way. You and I today, we come with so many doubts. We don't doubt Christ and all his sufficiency, but we doubt so many things about ourselves. We have so many questions, we have so many doubts as believers. But our Lord's faith, being real, it was so unlike ours in this sense as well as in many other senses that it never wavered. He never lost faith. He never reached a point, friend, when he stopped believing or trusting in his Father. You maybe think of one occasion prior to what we have here, when he was in Gethsemane. You remember the struggle, the contest that he had in his own heart. When his Father was showing him what's spoken of as a cup, when he's seeing, as he had not seen to this degree before, all that was about to take place, the cup the Father was giving him, the sufferings he was about to endure, when he saw this, when he peered into it, you remember how he prayed, Oh Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Here we have something taking place in the heart of Christ. And when we take a glance at what's taking place, we say, oh, here is someone losing this trust and dependence. Here is someone being so overcome with what lies before him that he's at breaking point. Whereas up until now he had set his face, we're told, as a flint towards Jerusalem, set on the purpose of going to Calvary. Oh, now something's happening, we maybe think. The strength of faith, the dependence of trust is now weakened, oh friend, not at all. Here is our blessed Saviour, shuddering to the very core, viewing what lay before him at Calvary, but never losing confidence, trust, obedience to his Father. You see, we might tend to think of the first part when he said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. We may be focused there, but we can never separate from what he says after, nevertheless. The same breath. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. There was never any lack of faith. Christ never lost this trust or dependence, even in his extremity, viewing from Gethsemane what was lying ahead of him. He never lost this dependence. It was unwavering. He was always depending, always trusting. But let us never think that that means that he was never tried. During the hours of darkness on Calvary, we read in verse 44 that it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. What we're told in Matthew's account is that as this darkness passed, or as our Lord emerged from it, he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We sung these words, Psalm 22, verse 1. Obviously, these words we've sung are messianic words that refer so clearly to Christ. And he quotes them there. They're quoted in Matthew for us, that Jesus, at this point in his sufferings, the darkness being present, speaking to us, friends, of the darkness of the abyss. Christ there on Calvary, entering, friends, into, let's say, entering into hell while he's on the cross. Entering into the boundless and the bottomless ocean of God's judicial punishment. That soul suffering of our Lord. He cries about what the essence of it meant. Why hast thou forsaken me? The forsakenness that he felt, the abandonment that he acutely sensed in his heart, in his mind, the withdrawing of his Father. His faith was tried. Notice here he says, Father, forgive them. Notice as he about to give up the ghost, verse 46, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. But when he's in the darkness, he says, my God. My God. Is there something there, friends, for us? That we see our Lord not losing faith, but feeling the sense of abandonment, feeling the sense of his Father's withdrawing all the sense of his blessing and presence, love, and all replacing that with all the reality of his judgment, of his curse because of the sin that he's bearing. Is he out of this crying, my God? Still believing, still trusting, but having lost the sense of his Father's love for him. Oh, his faith was tried, friend, to the extreme. It never began to fail. The language of faith, my God, or if you'd wanted, my strength, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my strength, my God. My God, Christ's faith, mysterious, real, unwavering, but tried. Secondly, Notice Christ's love for sinners. Firstly was his faith, now his love for sinners. He says, Father, forgive them. Forgive them. This is, dear friends, like no love we find in the world. There is no such love in the breast of the greatest man or woman in the world. There is no such love in the highest and holiest of angels. There is only such love in the heart of God himself. Oh, friend, when you suffer, when you pass through acute, deep, physical, mental, spiritual pain, can you see beyond yourself and your circumstance? When you're feeling the agony, can you think of anyone else? Sometimes you can, but in the very heat of it, in the very depth of it, in the very agony of it, you and I were consumed with what we're feeling. It is so terrible, it is so great that we cannot see or think beyond it. But here is Jesus in all his agonies. Suffering the just one for the unjust ones. Here on Calvary, not for his own sake, but for the sake of such as you and me, sinners that we are. Oh, he says, forgive them. Them, my friends. Here he is, and he's thinking not of himself as much as thinking for them. Father, forgive them. Oh, friends, this is divine love. That in the extremity of his agonies and sufferings, he's looking beyond himself, as it were, losing thought of what he's feeling and passing through. Oh, that they might be forgiven. Oh, not, Father, deliver me. Not, Father, uphold me. Not, Father, condemn them. But, Father, forgive them. Friend, can you grasp? Can you begin? Can I begin to grasp what this really means and conveys to us? The divine love radiating from the very words of Christ. Father, forgive them. Father, send their sins away. Father, do not lay their sins to their own account. Oh, my friend, when our Lord is saying this, forgive them, he is saying, condemn me. On what basis could sinners be forgiven? On what basis could sin be sent away as having been dealt with and God's justice satisfied so that he could be just and yet justify, forgive, and account as righteous those who've sinned against him only because of Jesus dying for them, bearing the punishment of their sins, your sins and mine, and saying, forgive them. He's saying, condemn me. Love so amazing, so divine. Oh, there is none like it in this world, in all the vast universe, in all the highest heavens. No love like this, as we find expressed here by Christ. It is divine. Father, forgive them. It is profound. Our Lord is dying in his extremity. God the Son, in your nature and mine, without sin, bearing sin, suffering for sin. And he thinks beyond himself. It's not as though our Lord at this point had reflected for any given period of time and then prayed this prayer. No sooner, friends, had the nails gone through his hands and his feet. No sooner was the cross raised up. No sooner were the malefactors on either side of him. We read in verse 34, then, said Jesus, then what? At what point? They crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then, said Jesus, no sooner was he nailed to the cross and raised up on it. And he said, Father, forgive them. This is profound, friends. It was, let's say, spontaneous. It rose instantly from the heart of Christ, this prayer. Instantly. Oh, he loved sinners. He loves sinners still. You come today, my friend, to the Lord's table, acutely aware of your own sin. Christ loves sinners like you. And you who believe in him today, and me with you, let us lay hold of what this prayer means and conveys to us. Christ is a forgiving Savior. God is a forgiving God. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. If you have Christ today, you're forgiven. We can so often confuse actual guilt with the feeling of guilt. If you have trusted Christ for your salvation, if I have, then the guilt of all our sins, the liability of punishment, the fact that sins are no longer credited to my account has taken place. This is the wonder of when we're justified. All our sins are pardoned because the punishment they deserved was laid upon Christ and dealt with by God in Christ. So that now I'm free from that liability to punishment. Oh, but we still feel in our conscience the defiling, the soul-piercing agony when we've sinned against the Lord. Though you feel guilty, friend, it doesn't mean you are guilty. When your guilt has been imputed to Christ, you've believed in him, you're trusting in him for salvation, you're deserving of punishment. The fact that Christ has borne your sins means you will never be punished for them. Though you feel guilty today. Father, he says, forgive them. But see how far this love reaches. Friends, this prayer of Christ is saving sinners from going to hell. Here he is on the cross, and the reach of this love that's within his heart is closing the very mouth of hell from those who are crucifying him. Oh, friends, if only we could unfold, if only we could grasp the reality of this, that here is the blessed Son of God, the holy, the sin-hating one, the one who is so just, and the one who will by no means clear the guilty. Here he is praying for sinners, Father, forgive them. Save them from their sins. Keep them from going to hell, where they deserve to be. Hell, friends, is yawning, as it were, to swallow up sinners of mankind, to swallow up these men here crucifying the Lord of glory. But little did they know, these very men, that through their committing what was the greatest sin ever committed, God sovereignly overruled it to secure their own salvation. Him, we are told in Acts 2, Jesus, being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, you Jews. You crucified him. But see the wonder of it, my friend, in their nailing Jesus to the cross, delivering him up to death. This was the very act through which Christ was securing their salvation. Little did they know it. Christ's love for sinners. Forgive them. Father, forgive them. Thirdly, his compassion. He gives a reason. He gives a plea. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Christ is such a glorious Savior. You don't need anyone to tell you that. You know that yourself. He is such a wonderful Savior. He is such a glorious Christ in all his ways and in all his dealings with his people. We find him here telling us something through this prayer about his love, about how he feels for sinners like you and me, is he has compassion. You see, he doesn't stop with saying, Father, forgive them. Oh, wonder of wonders. The angels would sing to hear such a prayer uttered from the cross. These angels desiring to look down and peer into the wonder of what Jesus is doing on the cross, to hear such a prayer, they would be amazed. You and I would be amazed likewise. But Christ goes farther. He gives a reason. He brings a plea to his Father. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They know not what they do. Christ knew. And oh, friends, he pitied their ignorance. They didn't realize what they were doing. You know, this is so true, friend. You maybe aren't a Christian today. And everything that's taking place today in front of you at the Lord's table, and even this short sermon, is something that you cannot understand. Maybe you're finding, yes, it kind of makes sense, but it doesn't really mean anything to me. You know why that is? The Bible tells us there is a veil. It's like a great curtain over your heart. It was over the heart of everyone here at one point in their lives. We couldn't see anything in Christ. We couldn't see the relevance or the life-changing significance of Calvary. A veil of ignorance was over us. Wandering, alienated from the life of God, Paul tells us, through the ignorance that is in us. We don't really understand how important it is that we give our lives to Christ, that we cry to him for salvation, that we be saved from our sins. Is that true of anyone here today? Does the gospel mean so little to you? Does Christ and him crucified mean nothing to you? Well, if it does, there's a veil over your heart. There's an ignorance. The same ignorance in kind, my friend, that was over the hearts of the crucifiers of our Lord. There is wisdom in the gospel. This wisdom, Paul tells us, was such that none of the princes of this world knew it. For, he says, had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. There was an ignorance in the minds and the hearts of these men who crucified Christ. And it's upon this that Christ focuses in his prayer. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But see our Lord here. Bringing an argument to his Father, being an advocate, one standing, or in this case, one hanging, representing others. Oh, he would have these sinners forgiven. So much so that, oh, he'll bring a plea to heaven to plead it on their behalf, for they know not what they do. But my friend, let's never think that ignorance, not realizing what we're doing as sinners, automatically amounts to pardon. It is not that Jesus is saying, because they are ignorant and don't realize what they're doing, they deserve forgiveness. Oh, friends, it's not that. Every sin we sin against the Lord, it needs to be pardoned. You, Christian friend, and me today, who once lived in ignorance and rebellion against God and Christ, rejection of the gospel, oh, our rejection, our ignorance had to be pardoned. It was lying back of our sin, so much of it, If we realized back then what we were doing, who we were sinning against, and what the consequences would be, oh, we wouldn't have sinned through grace. But oh, our ignorance is no excuse. Christ is here bringing this plea. And let's not try and get too caught up in any connection between forgiveness and ignorance. But friends, let's maybe focus more on this, that Christ is bringing a great plea before his Father. Not just a request, but a reason. He's urging this plea to heaven. Father, he says, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I think, friends, as we're coming to end this part of our service, now there is a wonderful picture here on Calvary. Because we know from the Bible, we read especially in the Epistle to the Hebrews, that our Lord Jesus Christ is the great high priest. And what we find here on Calvary is the great high priest himself doing two things. First of all, he's offering the greatest sacrifice. Oh, he's not bringing any of these animals from the Old Testament ceremonial times. Oh, he's bringing himself, the Lamb of God, ordained before the foundation of the world. Here he is, offering himself, the perfect sacrifice. No other could be offered to die in the place of sinners, to satisfy the justice of God and let the guilty go free. He offers himself. But as he's offering himself, he's also interceding. The sacrifice and the prayer, the intercession based upon it. It leads to something. Was this prayer answered? You might ask, for whom exactly was this prayer prayed? Oh, well, friends, you could think of it in two ways. There is, of course, a sense in which our Lord prayed for everyone in this sense. I think we have to see that. Because he taught us, we go back to the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies, bless those that curse you, pray for those that despitefully use you and persecute you, and you'll be like your Father in heaven. Our Lord, as the perfect man, having been made under the law to keep and fulfill all its demands in his life as well as in his death, he loved his neighbor as himself. He loved all men in that sense. Surely we see this. Or else he failed in his obedience. And here we have a great example on Calvary. Christ practiced what he preached. Father, forgive them. But as well, surely, friends, you might ask, did our Lord ever ask anything that he didn't receive? Well, we know. This prayer was answered gloriously. Within 50 or so days, there were some 8,000 or more people converted. Jews. The day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, and then in Acts chapter 3, thousands were saved. And when we go to Acts 2, we find Peter the Apostle preaching that first sermon. And what is he doing? He's preaching to Jews. And what does he say to them? He convinces them of their guilt and their role in the crucifixion of Christ. Through this, the Holy Spirit works mightily and says, men and brethren. These men say, men and brethren, what shall we do? Oh, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and you will receive the remission of sins. Oh, they repented. No doubt these many, if not all of these Jews, they are gathered the day of Pentecost, some 50 days after the Passover. No doubt they had stayed in Jerusalem and had witnessed all that took place on Calvary. No doubt they were among the vast crowds thronging the streets. Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Now, some 50 days later, they're crying for mercy. Oh, yes, this prayer was answered. My friends, if you're not a Christian today, And you might be feeling that you never can be saved because you're a great sinner. Let me tell you from this prayer of Christ that Christ is a willing Savior. He is one who delights in mercy. He is one who rejoices in pardoning sinners. And grace will abound to the chiefest of sinners, no matter what you've done, friend. We know the Bible tells us there is an unpardonable sin. Without going into it, I don't believe you would be here today had you committed that sin. There is hope for you, friend, in the gospel. Because Christ is a Savior. Because Christ is glad and willing to save. Oh, how He rejoices in saving sinners like you. Your sin is not too great for you, friend, to ever be saved by Christ. Because He is mighty to save. Mighty to save. And He will have you too, if you but come. And Christian friends, as we come to move on to the Lord's table, let's try, with the Lord's help, to bear this prayer in mind, that Christ has forgiven you all your sins.